Okay. Well, welcome everyone. We're ready to start our Bible study here tonight. This is coming from our North Canton, Ohio congregation of the United Church of God being webcast for the convenience of our sister congregations in Wheeling, West Virginia, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Youngstown, Ohio. So I want to welcome all of you who are online, and we know we do have some of you that are watching from log in to watch from out of state. Other places, we want to thank you for joining us as well and welcome you along here. Tonight, we've got a whole bunch of very interesting subjects. I'll explain that afterwards, but we want God's inspiration. When we go to His Word, we need the direction of His Spirit working in our minds for us to understand. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll ask an opening prayer for our Bible study. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and ask your blessing here as we sit down to study our scriptures on the beginning of the Sabbath, as the time that we're shooting this. The Sabbath will be along here very shortly. We do thank you, Father, for the knowledge of your truth and the knowledge of the coming kingdom of God. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to understand the wrong doctrines that are misunderstood by traditional Christianity, and that we can truly understand your truth. So please bless our study tonight. Enable us to come away stronger in conviction and better educated in the knowledge of your word. And we thank you very much, Father, for all that you have done for us and all that your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And we ask this blessing on this Bible study in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so every so often we do this. We collect Bible study questions. And when we have enough for a Bible study, then that's what we do, is have a Bible study questions. Now, if you want to send a Bible study question in at any time and you don't have this written down, let me give it to you, because we've got an email address set up specially to collect them, Bible study questions. It is simply questions, that's just question with an S on the end, questions, and then the little at sign, at ucgnorthcanton.org. And UCG, North, and Canton are run together. So questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. So feel free to send those in, and then, when we have enough for a full Bible study, then we'll take our time to go ahead and answer them. So tonight we're going to start with one from Bob Miller. I have the names of most of the people that have asked the questions, but somebody named Anonymous also contributed at least one. The question is this: was Christ still physical after being resurrected? And was he physical until he went to the Father? And that's a logical question, isn't it? Let's look in Luke chapter 24 to find out the beginning of the answer. Luke 24, and specifically we'll look in verse 39. Luke 24, 39. Christ suddenly appeared in a room where the disciples were meeting. This was shortly after his resurrection. And he said, behold, if you go back and read the account there in Luke, it frightened them slightly when he showed up like that, which I'm sure our Savior enjoyed slightly as well. But Christ said to the disciples, behold my hands and my feet. Why would he show him his hands and his feet? Well, because there were nail holes through his hands and through his feet. That's how the Romans crucified you. They nailed you to a stake or a cross or an X. They did it different ways. Like this, they did it like that, and then they did it like this. And then they also just did it on a stake with no cross beam at all. Romans were some of the world's most efficient killers of people. They love death. That's why they had their entertainments in the Colosseum in Rome, is they were there to see people die. Not to see games won, but to see people die. Strange culture, but not our culture is getting more and more like that now. So in a way, we're becoming like modern Romans. That's the title of a booklet that is out of our past, in fact. So Christ said to them in Luke 24, 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. And for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Christ appeared physically to the disciples. Now, he didn't have to walk through the door. He could have just materialized in the room, or he could have literally walked through the door, even though it was closed, or the wall. It didn't matter. As he, being spirit, we aren't limited by the physical universe. So he appeared to the disciples, but he appeared physically. When he came, let them see him, he appeared physically, and he still had the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. So he appeared physical there, but was he physical? No, he was spirit. He was resurrected. He was resurrected from human that he had lived as for his human lifetime to a spirit being. But he could manifest himself to be physical. Now let's look at another example where we don't have any indication of the wounds anymore. This would be John chapter 21. John chapter 21. The whole chapter I'm going to assign you to read tonight, I find it just one of the most encouraging, fascinating chapters in the New Testament in certain ways. Now, he had told the disciples to meet him in Galilee, before he died. So after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And you're like, well, where's that? The Sea of Tiberias was the name of what we call the Sea of Galilee. At that time, it was named after the emperor, Tiberius. So it was the Sea of Tiberias is the same as Galilee, same body of water. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together, and Simon Peter said to them, I go a-fishing, or I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we're going to go with you. So they went out, and immediately they got in the boat in the night, and they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? Now, why did he call them children? That probably just was a common address to people you didn't recognize, except he recognized them. It was the common question that a fisherman would have been asked at the time. When you do your research, you find that the fishermen would fish in the night, and people would come out early in the day, and they would call to them to see if they'd caught any fish, because then they would buy a fish or a couple of fishes and take them home, cook one for the family, maybe dry the other one so that it could be cooked later. Fishes are processed even today. So this was not uncommon for them to fishermen to be asked, people who were out fishing at night to be called to in the morning if they had caught a fish. And they answered him, no. They didn't catch anything. It was I don't know if you could call a bad night fishing, because even a bad night fishing is a good night fishing. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they still didn't know who they were talking to. So they threw their net on the right side of the boat. Now, not exactly sure which kind of net they were using here. I doubt that it was a drag net. I think since they threw it, it was a casting net, which is a round net. And it could be quite large. The one that I experimented with was an 8-footer, but it was for catching minnows. So a good casting net could be maybe 10 feet in diameter, possibly 12 if you were really good at it and had the shoulder muscles to fling it. But it opens up. There are weights all around the outside of the circle of the net. And then there's a drawstring that goes through those weights. And so you cast it out holding the other end of the drawstring, usually tied to your wrist, and it drops, and then the weights on the outside of the net, it go down. So it drops down into the water fairly rapidly, and whatever fish are under it get sort of tangled up in the net. And then when you feel like you've got the best chance of catching some, you yank on that cord that is tied to your wrist and pull the net closed at the bottom. And then you drag it in and you begin to find out what you've got. That's how a casting net works. A drag net would take two boats. You'd have one boat with the net drop down and the other boat with the net drop down, and they would drag it by paddling along or rowing along, hoping to scoop some fish up in their net. So So I'm thinking this is probably a casting net. So cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some in verse 6. And so they did cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So that's why I think it's a casting net. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that would be John, of course, the one that was John and Jesus were like best friends as that they had grown up that way, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits. 200 cubits, a cubit's about 18 inches. You do the math. It's under 100 yards. But the other disciples came in the boat, for they weren't far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. And as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And Simon went up and dragged the net of the fish, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. In my experience with casting nets, that would be phenomenal to have large, nice large fish of that many in that kind of a casting net. And Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. And none of the disciples had dare ask him, saying, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And that was the third time that he had showed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. Now, he goes on, and again, I'll just give you an assignment this Sabbath, either tonight or tomorrow, or if you watch this recorded later, that day, that you read through the chapter and think about how Christ appeared to them. There's no mention of him showing the nail holes in his hands or his feet. He's actually cooking fish when they got there, which meant that he probably caught the fish. And you think, well, how would Jesus catch fish? All he has to do is say fish, and it's in his hand. Well, I suspect, even though that's all he had to do, he caught the fish either by line or by a casting net himself. And he was cooking bread on the campfire, as it were. What ensues then is sort of one of the final face-to-face discussions, and it was a discussion that Christ had with Peter and the apostles before they were going to not see him again for a good while. Very interesting. So the bottom line is, Christ then manifested himself physically to show who he was. He could do that. Or he could manifest himself without the wounds, and they would recognize him, because he was probably almost unrecognizable from the beating and scourging that the Romans had given him at the time of the crucifixion. He can also appear so we can see him in his glory, which he will in his second coming. So I hope that answers the questions as to was he physical until he went to the Father? He went to the Father fairly shortly, but to get to the Father, he couldn't be physical, could he? He had to be spirit. So it's a good question, and it's good to think these things through and let your imagination settle down. Okay, so that was kind of like this. Makes the Bible suddenly very dynamically real in your life and in your mind. Let's go to question number 2. This is also one from Bob Miller. The question is about 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, if you want to turn there. Does this verse indicate that the fallen angels are cast to the earth until their judgment after Christ returns? What does chains of darkness refer to? So let's read 2 Peter. I forgot to write that one in my notes, so I have to turn to it as well. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Okay, here we go. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, and so on. You know, what are the chains of darkness? Was this the fallen, or were they cast to the earth until their judgment after Christ returns? Well, they were, in one sense, They seem to not have access to heaven like perhaps they once did, although even that is mitigated certainly to a degree by what we read in Job, where it talks about in the first two chapters of Job. Again, you can read that and look at that, where Satan comes and accuses before God. He comes and accuses Job of being just in it for what he can get from God, and he really doesn't love God, and all the usual inane and foolish blather that the way of get and evil typically operates on. That's where it comes from. That's a classic example of it there, what Satan was saying to God, because for a time God continued to let him have access to his throne. So it would seem that we would be accused in a similar way. But the bottom line is the chains of darkness. That's what we want to go to. Let's look at that. It refers to a condition of restraint and punishment of the fallen angels, that is, the demons in general. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9, this is one of the millennium prophecies in the Bible. It's where we get the word millennium, is actually from chapter 20 of Revelation. Millennium is actually two Latin words put together, mil and annum, which means thousand, or thousand is the mil, and annum is years, 1,000 years, so literally what it means. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, this is verse 7 of chapter 20 of Revelation, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to. Gog and Magog by that time means just generally all the nations. It doesn't mean a specific territory like it does now. At that time, it will be a general reference to mankind, to gather them together to battle to the numbers as of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then fire came down from out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, Gog and Magog, this actually was at the beginning of the millennium, when the Gog and Magog, or shortly thereafter it, attack. Sorry, let me back up on that. When the 1,000 years have expired, I'm not even reading my own notes. Verses 7 to 9 are about the end of the millennium. There is a rebellion. It seemingly, we would ask the question, why, after 1,000 years of world peace and beauty and truth, why would people want to rebel? Well, Satan is loosed for a little while, and some people will choose evil because they want to. That's the tragedy when it happens. It happens now, it will happen some more, and then at the end it will happen again. And then God destroys those who have rebelled at the end of the millennium, and then Satan and the angels are bound forever. They will exist in a place and condition of spiritual restraint forever as they are immortal beings. The chains of darkness describe that condition of complete restraint from which there is no escape forever. And so ultimately that's what it's talking about. The chains of darkness is being removed from the presence of God and his creation, human beings, who are now by that time in the family of God. So they too are part of the divine family. And the devil will be removed away from that and his fallen angels. Now let's go to the next question. This is question number three and number four, actually sort of rolled into one. You'll turn to Matthew 18 and sorry, Matthew 28, the end of Matthew. And verse 19. We'll read this statement and then we're going to solve a mystery here. Here we go, 28 and verse 19. And here we read. Jesus, tell the disciples, go therefore, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because they'll be baptized into God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a part of a Trinity, as that would be misunderstood, unfortunately, by most of traditional Christianity. So why then did the apostles ignore this command in the book of Acts and not baptize them into the name of the Father, but only baptize them in the name of Jesus? Well, there are four separate questions, you know, areas or scriptures we're going to look at. And then the final question is, why are there no recorded examples of people being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and only examples of people being baptized in the name of Jesus? Fair question, and we'll answer it. So we'll go to Acts chapter 2, first of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the day one of the Church of God. That's the day of Pentecost. That was the day that the church began. This was the day that God gave his people his Spirit. He hadn't done that before on any kind of a large scale. It was a very individual scale of certain of the prophets and so on, and certain of the judges, and very, very few in the Old Testament. Their day will, the rest of them, the day will come for them to have that opportunity. So in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, now this is a sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. He said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, that was a part of his sermon. The bulk of chapter 2 is the sermon of Peter. And so in the sermon, he gave overall directions, the overall directions. You know, they were responding, what do we do? They suddenly realized their guilt, and they were there partly because they were already beginning to repent, but they realized the fullness of their guilt, and what do we do? And so Peter gave them the overall direction in his sermon. This was not the baptism ceremony, where they would have been baptized in the name of the Christ and of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit is a person, but they're baptized into it in the sense they're immersed into it in a way, like they're immersed into the water. So this wasn't the ceremony. This is what he told them they needed to do, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, being the apostles who would do the baptizing, along with helpers, faithful helpers, on that day of Pentecost, you know, he gave the sermon, presumably in the morning, they would have found water to do the baptizing, probably not where the Jews would have control, the pool of Siloam. I would suspect they went down into the Kidron Valley, and there was probably a stream that still flowed in those days there, as it does even sometimes now. They would have found places to baptize them. And they would have done it exactly as Christ had directed. Peter wasn't conducting a baptism in that statement. He was telling them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. One of the first things they were coming to fully comprehend is who Jesus Christ really was. Thus, his name was prominent. But they would have followed the directions Christ gave them. That's why he picked them. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 16. A few pages. 8 and verse 16. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen on any of them. Notice I said it had not fallen. The reason it's called he had not fallen in the King James, the New King James, and most all translations is because the Trinitarian bias of traditional Christianity, the Trinity teaching, is a false doctrine. But it dominates in the world's Christianity. So they assume that the Spirit is a third person of the Trinity. The Trinity is a false doctrine. It isn't so at all. The Spirit is the power of God in action. For as yet it, we would read it, had fallen on none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. And then, Lord Jesus, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is Acts chapter 8. Now, what was happening is that Philip, who was a deacon, one of the first deacons in chapter 6 of Acts, had gone north to Galilee area, and he was preaching up in Samaria, which is next to Galilee. He was up there preaching, and he baptized people. The baptism was done when you began to follow a religious leader. Baptism was the customary ceremony of, now you're following what I'm teaching. Now, granted that when you say, well, this, then why did we do baptism into the church? Well, because we precisely are changing our pattern. We're going to follow the true God. So this wasn't the ceremony. He was talking about them being baptized in the name of the Lord. Philip was a deacon. As yet, he was unordained. He was not ordained as an elder. Later, he was to serve as an evangelist. The point of the account is that the apostles Peter and John had to complete the baptism ceremony and the laying on of hands. And they would have made sure, because they were faithful followers of Jesus Christ, to do it exactly like he said. So let's go to chapter 10. And chapter 10 of the book of Acts is where Peter, through a vision, God tells Peter, you need to go to a certain man's house, a centurion, retired centurion of the Roman army, and I want you to preach the gospel to him. And as it turns out, to his entire family and his servants and their families. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. See, it was important for them to see the reaction of the conversion that was in the process of happening to be a parallel to what they themselves had experienced on that first day of Pentecost several years earlier. Because it was not in the minds of the Jews that God would also call Gentiles into the church. They probably could reason, well, those Gentiles, non-Israelites, that already are Jewish in their outlook, well, they could be called. But Gentiles generally, it would have seemed that they almost thought that they were not going to be called. Or they just never gave it a thought. I don't know about that. But whatever the case, Peter gave it a thought because God showed him. For when they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, just like had happened, the same miracles God performed, or Christ performed together, he did, the same miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost took place at the house of the centurion. And so Peter answered and said, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Again, this was an overview of the account. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, meaning Christ's name. And then they stayed there for a while. He did not quote the baptism ceremony because he was talking about, let's do the baptism, and they will now be followers of Christ. Baptism, as I said, showed who you were following. So they would have had the disciples under Peter's direction would certainly have done it exactly as Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just like the ceremony is drawn from the Scripture. Acts 19 is the other case. This is in Acts 19, verses 4 and 5. And this is when Paul was baptizing. We read about it, and John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These were a group of men who had been disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist's ministry was going on, which only lasted 6 months, and part of that time he was in prison, they happened to be in Palestine on a pilgrimage, probably, and then they had gone back. I believe this is in Ephesus, but it's up in that general area. They were Jewish men, but they were living up there. There were many Jews throughout the empire. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? It's because before they'd only been baptized to be followers of John the Baptist. Now they needed to be baptized to be followers of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that they weren't baptized in the name of the Father? Well, let me ask you this. Paul would have known what all the other apostles knew. They would have told him. Christ educated Paul for almost 3 years himself personally after Paul had been converted. Paul would have followed through. Anybody with the tenacity and mind for detail, the Apostle Paul would have followed through and done the baptism just as Jesus would have told him. So you can't, this is not a case where we're quoting the baptism ceremony. He baptized them in the name of Jesus, but he did it according to what he was taught, and he was taught the same as the other apostles. So I think it's important for us to put it all together, and then we realize, okay, there's no problem. God is overseeing this, and his disciples are faithful, and we'll do it just like Jesus Christ said. Yeah. But when we're speaking generally of baptizing, we're not going to recite the baptism ceremony every time that we do that. That is to be kept for when we baptize someone. Okay. Next question. This is number 5 in our list tonight. We're going to go to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. The verses are 35 and 36. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. Jesus speaks here of the resurrection, in the resurrection being equal to angels. Aren't there other Bible passages that say we are greater than angels? That's a good question. So we'll look at the passage in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. It says this, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." All right, now, notice this. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, and they can't die any more. Right, angels don't marry, because this is a description of the commonality we'll have with angels. We'll be spirit, okay? We will not marry or be given in marriage, you know, the human marriage, because we aren't technically human at that time. We're divine. Nor can they die anymore. We will live forever. That's eternal life. For they are equal to the angels in those respects. The faithful angels have eternal life. Even the unfaithful ones do. Just not in the kingdom of, not serving the kingdom of God. And they are sons of God. We will be sons of God too. Different in a different sense than the angels are created sons of God. We're going to be born in the spiritual sense, sons of God. Being sons of the resurrection. That's our birth process, is the resurrection from the dead. Now, to follow up on that, let's also read in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's the first half dozen verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right from the beginning. We'll read it about it. Now, Paul, he's the pastor of the Corinthian church, although sometimes he's traveling, so he has other men who have taken over the pastorate at the time, but he's the senior pastor, as it were. So in verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you read the question. The question is, we'll be in the resurrection equal to angels. Aren't there other Bible passages that show us that we're greater than angels? Yes, there are. This is one of them. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, this is verse 1, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not to the saints? Then verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We will judge the world in the millennium and the white throne judgment. We will judge the world. Do the angels judge the world? No. They are the servants of God. And they go and do whatever God directs them to do. But they don't judge the world, because that is what God does. When we're a part of the divine family, we're a part of the God family. So we will, along with the Father and the Son, judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Verse 3. This is really the kicker. Do you not know that we shall judge angels also? The greater judging the lesser in the general sense. We will judge angels also. How much more things in this life that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed to judge the judge? I say this to your shame. It is so. That there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. He was scolding them for taking each other to court and not resolving the issue privately or with the aid of one of the wiser brethren. So again, bottom line, we will judge angels. You know, we have what they call in biology the animal kingdom, and then there's the people kingdom and such. Well, if you wanted to start at the top, you have the kingdom of God, and then below that you have the kingdom of angels, kingdom in a sense. And below that, presently, we have the kingdom of men, mankind, humans. But the faithful in the kingdom of men will be resurrected into the kingdom of God, which is higher than the kingdom of angels. So indeed, our destiny is to be higher than the angels. Right now, we're lower than the angels, as life forms go. The angels are spirit. The holy angels are divine in that sense. And with the ability to go and do things that we can't go and do, we're very limited. But when we're resurrected, we'll actually judge, direct the activities of angels. And it will be an exciting time and to marvel at what God has given us to do at that time. But we will be higher than the angels in the kingdom of God. Question number 6 is a good question too. I am curious about what point the holy days were understood prior to the Exodus Passover in Exodus 12 and the formal codification of Leviticus 23. This is from Barbara Dundon out in Oregon. In Montana. She's in Montana. We know that the Sabbath was established by God's example. He rested on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 2 and 3. It is apparent in Genesis 4 and verses 2 through 5 that some instruction had been given regarding the appropriate offerings to God. Now, I better read at least one or two of these. I didn't have them in my notes, so I need to turn to them. Okay, what I was citing out of chapter 2 is verses 2 to 5. And on the seventh day, God ended his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth as they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant in the field was on the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown, for God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up and watered the whole earth. So this was the age of man that was coming up. It was apparent that some instruction had been given about the appropriate offerings to God. And when it goes on to talk about the offerings that they were to bring. And Abel wanted to bring vegetables, and God wanted meat. Which is why Abel brought a lamb, and his offering was accepted, and Cain's was not. So, you know, that's part of the understanding of when the holy days would come into place. But they understood the Sabbath. Enoch, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, since we're there, of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5, and we read about Enoch in verses 21 to 24. Here we go. Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now God moved him out of a way where he could have some peacefulness, is what it appears. But whatever the case, he taught Enoch what he should do. God gave instruction. He walked with God. Now that's a phrase denoting faithful obedience to God. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we find that he lived a life of faith that pleased God with Enoch. So the short answer is, God commanded the keeping of annual holy days and annual Sabbaths when he delineated them and officially sanctioned the Hebrew calendar. So we don't have Enoch having understanding of an annual calendar. We do have mankind knowing of the weekly Sabbath. We have examples of that. We don't know that God was revealing the holy days prior to the flood, and even necessarily after the flood until the time of Moses, which is in Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, the month of Nisan, or as it was called in one place, and Abib in another place, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Then it goes on to explain when the Passover would take place in that month, and when the days of unleavened bread would take place, and the beginning, at the end, and ending of the day, 7 days of unleavened bread were annual holy days. And then he unfolded the rest of the holy day plan in the process of time. Now, it may not have been long, but it's in Leviticus 23 and various other passages. That's the main catalog of the holy days. So the holy days were understood to a certain degree prior to the Exodus, but primarily they were understood from then on. There are little hints and possibilities of knowing some of these things, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, in the book of Genesis, but primarily it was not until Exodus 12 that it was made very clear through Moses. Now, question number 6. This is from Jeannie Olich in Oregon as well. Regarding the book of Ruth, why was Ruth's dead husband not named in the genealogy? Okay. Let's go to the book of Ruth. I'll read just a little bit of it, bring us up to speed. Find the book of Ruth, turn to chapter 1. It's a short book, but quite dramatic in the events that are recorded. It has a very happy ending because it had a lot of tragedy at the beginning. Now we'll begin in verse 1 of the book. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, so this is during the period of the judges, that there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Moab was east of Judah. And evidently the rains were falling there, but they weren't falling on Judah for some reason. So they went over there because there wasn't enough food. They went over there where there was better weather and what have you. Now the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now Bethlehem is where David came from, which gives you a clue as to where we're going. And Bethlehem is about 8 miles south, mostly south and a little east of Jerusalem, or a little bit west of Jerusalem. A little bit west and mostly south. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, but they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived and her two sons and her husband. Now, since Ruth is listed second of the wives of the Naomi and Elizabeth's sons, we might assume that she was married to Chilion, who was the younger of the two sons. But she wasn't. We would read that in Ruth chapter 4, so if you want to turn to Ruth chapter 4, we'll look at that. And we'll begin about verse 8 of Ruth chapter 4, just a few pages. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. Now, what is happening here is there was one relative who was closer kin to the dead husband of Naomi. And they were dealing with who was going to own his land. And so Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but he knew the man who was ahead of him. So the close relative didn't want to marry Ruth, and Boaz knew he wouldn't. And so he said, buy it for yourself. So he, being Boaz, took off his sandal. And Boaz said to all the people, you are my witnesses this day that I have bought all that Elimelech's and that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. So he had bought them. He was going to provide for Naomi, therefore, and by default, provide for Ruth. And this was how these transactions took place. The shoe, or sandal, being taken off and handed over was the land that it walks on, in that kind of a sense. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, so notice here, she was married to Mahlon, not Chilion, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are my witnesses this day. So this was a formal proceeding in which he was now married to Ruth by this statement, and he would now take over whatever debts were incurred tied to the land, and he would take over the land that had belonged to the husband of Naomi and then to her sons. In verse 11, we read, and his people were at the gate, all the people were at the gate, and it says, we are witnesses. This is how it was done. It was at the gate. That's where the elders would sit to do the business of the city, you know, when they were in session, as it were. It was essentially the courtroom of the community. And we are witnesses, the Lord made the woman who is coming to your house, may the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah. Who were Rachel and Leah? Well, they were the wives of Jacob, and their sons became the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, who built a house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you from this young woman. So it was a legal transaction followed by a blessing, but it was the official blessing of the community. So it was carried then the weight of law. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, this is a little bit later, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. This is when Ruth gave birth to Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So you see, Ruth, a Moabitess, not an Israelite, ended up being in the genealogy of Israel's greatest king, who was also in the genealogy of Jesus Christ's human family. So now we go down to verse 18. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So you hear the genealogy right down to King David. So the answer to the question is, the reason why Mahlon, Ruth's first husband, is not listed in the genealogy of David is because Boaz was the father of his and Ruth's son Obed. It wasn't Mahlon, it was Obed. Or sorry, it wasn't her first husband, Chalon. It was Boaz, her second husband. As a near kinsman, Boaz had the same genealogical record as Mahlon. And in Luke 1 and Matthew 1 were two genealogies. They're slightly compressed genealogies, but they're two genealogies of Jesus of Nazareth, which goes through David and covers some of this territory we just read. So, that's why he's not listed in the genealogy, because he was not the father of Obed. The father was in fact Boaz, after he had married Ruth, long after, some years after Obed had, or rather Mahlon had died. Now question number 7. Now we don't know who sent this one in, it's an anonymous one. Why do some people think it is wrong to say God bless you or bless you when someone sneezes? Why do they think that? Well, I was looking it up, and I thought, well, nothing. Can't go wrong with the British Guardian, which is one of the newspapers over there, so I looked on their website. Brits tend to have more knowledge of these things, I think, than we Americans sometimes. excuse me. The first man writes, this goes back to a more superstitious time when a sneeze was believed to separate the soul, the immortal soul, from the body. To prevent the devil stealing the soul, the incantation bless you or God bless you was uttered to release the soul from Satan's clutches and return it to its rightful owner. That was why they said that. Another slight variation of that, another person writes, It was believed that sneezing was the way for the body to rid itself of the devil's evil influences. And the act of sneezing, in the act of sneezing, a person subsequent to a sneeze was meant to act as a safeguard against the devil's evil influences returning. However, if the sneezer should thank the blesser for the blessing, it was thought to invite the devil and all of his evil influences to re-enter the body. So if somebody said something nice to you when you sneezed, you were supposed maybe to grunt, but not to acknowledge them in a friendly way. That's what it seems that one is describing. But then one other person added it. No, it comes from the time of the Great Plague. The Great Plague was the bubonic plague. The Black Death is what they called it in Europe. And apparently, according to this person at least, sneezing was one of the first symptoms, and it was obvious that a person would die. Bless you, or God bless you, was a suitable thing to say. Well, I believe it was more the immortal soul, so that's why we don't say God bless you or bless you when you sneeze. And you just say, do you need a Kleenex? That might be nice to say. But we don't say anything religious. Sneezing, God built the sneezing for something else. It certainly isn't going to sneeze your immortal soul out of your body. You know why? You haven't got an immortal soul. Nobody does. That's a false doctrine. Therefore, we don't do that. Remember in Ecclesiastes, let's look at the details of this. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20 of Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. This is God speaking through Ezekiel. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul of that sins shall die. Hold it. It's supposed to be an immortal soul. It can't die. Well, supposed to be by whose call? By the Bible? By God? Nope. We don't have immortal souls. No, there is no such thing. That's a big lie that is borrowed from paganism and found its way directly into Christianity quite soon after the true church began. Verse 20 of Exodus 18, the soul that sins shall die. Repeating what was said in the other. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And you think, well, what does that mean? That means the soul of that sin shall die. Is that when it's in, sin is a capital crime, that person's going to be executed if justice is being done. And you don't execute the Father because the Son committed a crime, or vice versa. The execution would be the person who is guilty, if you have a judicial system that is worth its salt. James chapter 5. We'll go to the New Testament. And another showing that there is no immortal soul. All souls, as it were, individuals, are mortal. James 5, verses 19 to 20. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Just like it said in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. But you can repent, and you don't have to die forever. The conclusion is we do not have immortal souls. We are mortal beings. Only God is immortal. As I said, if you wish to say something when somebody sneezes, say something like, to your health. Actually, it's a very healthy thing to sneeze, because you're typically getting things that are agitating your system out by the sneezing. Or you might say, do you need a tissue? That might be necessary. Depends on the kind of sneeze it is. You can analyze that. But you don't say, God bless you, because that's wishing the immortal soul to go back in through the nose. I wonder how that feels. I wonder how they thought it felt. You know, it's amazing the false doctrines that traditional Christianity and, frankly, the rest of the world's religions have. And yet the true doctrines are right in the Bible. All we have to do is put the scriptures together and they become very clear. This is a classic case in point. Let me see, I think this is our last one. Yes, it is. The question about hypnosis. Is hypnosis dangerous or ungodly, particularly when used medically? Well, let's look at how we have looked at hypnosis in the past, and it's basically still the same way we look at it. Hypnotism is the inducement of a sleep-like state during which an individual remains responsive to outside suggestion. In other words, a person under hypnosis temporarily loses full control of his or her thought processes and actions. Christians should never be involved in such practices. Let's look at some scriptures that tell the practices we should be involved in. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Here Peter is giving a stir to action of what our brethren at that time, toward the latter part of the first century, he's giving them directions of how to stay close to God. He says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but it is He who called you who is holy. And you also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, be holy as I am holy." So we should be holy. It isn't, you have a conduct of how you think. You control your own mind. Your mind controls your actions. 2 Corinthians 10. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10 now, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 now. "For the weapons of our warfare..." Well, what warfare as Christian, true Christians, do we have? It's a spiritual war. It's far worse than any physical war. And we, you know, sometimes we don't think it is because we can't see it. But it's happening. And it's fought with different weapons. We aren't violent. We don't try to take people's lives. We're not involved in warfare, the world. That's the world's way. It never works. But our warfare is different. They are... The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning that they're not physical, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Controlling the mind, bringing every thought into captivity, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our obedience will be fulfilled at the resurrection. So it's talking about controlling the mind, being in full command of our faculties, not letting anybody else have access to that. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true..." Philippians 4, verses 8 to 9, this is a famous passage you've heard and read many times. "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." This is what we think about. We think about the things of God. Granted, we have the thoughts of our physical life, working on the job, traveling here and there, making sure we don't drive too fast or too slow, and so on and so forth. Thinking about how we treat others, well, that all has to do with what's noble, what's just, what's pure, what's lovely. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Hypnosis doesn't fit into that, where you essentially allow somebody to, by suggestion, empty your mind and allow them to have undue influence of it. That's very dangerous. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7, now our final passage. 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy. He trained Timothy to be a pastor, and he's giving him some added instructions. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, day, night and day. He remembered Timothy. He remembered Titus, too. He said something similar about Titus, who he also trained. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Genuine faith, not the empty-headed hypnotic trance, but the genuine faith that was in Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. God called his grandmother and his mother, and then Timothy grew up in the truth, and God called him. And I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift which God of God, which is in you, that would be the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, through the process of conversion. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And that again shows that Paul, that was one of the key things of baptizing. He had the laying on of hands. So going back to our other question earlier, Paul would have laid hands on Timothy when he baptized him. He would have baptized him according to the formula that God gave in the scriptures. And the other apostles would have done the same. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have a spirit of power. That means a certain confidence, in faithful confidence, not self-confidence, but faithful confidence in God working through us. It's not a spirit of fear and trepidatiousness, but of power. Tremendous power. Spirit power cancels out all the physical power that mankind could produce and all their bad, nasty weapons of mass destruction. It is nothing compared to God. The smallest of God's power is greater than everything the whole earth and all the time of man could produce. And then so. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You don't give that mind over to others to toy with hypnotically. Hypnotism or self-hypnotism is not good. Now, sometimes called self-hypnotism, where you're reminding yourself to think this way about that and that way about this, well, that's not hypnosis. That's self-talk, where you're reminding yourself. You're drilling it in to your mind so that you think more balanced. Whether there is some specific and precise medical aspect of hypnosis, I can't comment on that directly, but I can comment on the topic generally, which we have done, and the scriptures do not teach doing that kind of thing at all. The hypnotic trance was typical of pagan religious celebrations. They gave themselves over to the demonic spirits. They weren't guided by the Holy Spirit. They were guided by demonic spirits. Very few religions of old had some element of, you know, the milk of loving kindness. Probably some of them did. But the hardcore aspect was violent, lecherous, and evil. God has called us away from that, and to take our minds and with the power of His Spirit, to become sound-minded and wise and just. So I hope this has been a beneficial Bible study for you. Again, be sure to join us for our next one. For those of you locally in our four churches, we'll be announcing that tomorrow. And then we'll have that message going out when we get close to the next one. So those of you who are in other states, we'll hear it through your usual sources as to when it is. But we want to welcome you to it next time. And in the meantime, enjoy studying God's Word and get ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's coming soon. Goodbye for now.